But we're looking at Peter over the next few weeks, probably just into the new year. We'll be on this. There'll be a few weeks out along the way for Christmas, and there'll be a week out when I'm hoping that we're going to have a speaker from the Oxford Centre of Christian Apologetics come to us. But this letter is written by the Apostle Peter. If you have a look at commentaries on the letter, you'll find, as with every book in the Bible, actually in commentaries, there's always questions raised about the authenticity of it, of that claim that it was written by Peter, with various suggestions that one of Peter's followers wrote the book in his name. As I say, I think if you read commentaries, pretty well every book, you find these claims that it wasn't written by who it says it was. And it seemed to me, and it was always Victorians, it was always in the Victorian era, they started to, and it seemed like a way to get your name known as a theologian. Oh, I'm going to find proof that it wasn't written by so-and-so and get my name known. The letter is written in Greek. And it's written to Christians scattered across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, which makes up today what we call Turkey, probably including Cyprus and Rhodes. But within that world, Greek was, if you like, the common language. They would all have a local languages, but there was a common language. And so if you're going to write to them all, you'd write in Greek. And most people would have had quite a reasonable grasp of the language, even if it wasn't their native tongue. So returning to the authorship question, some of the questions raised about Peter as an author are actually quite interesting, although I think we'll move past them, because I think Peter did write it, but the questions they raised, one of them is the fact that this letter that is written in the name of Peter, well, I'm going to say Peter wrote, is extremely sensitive to the context that he's writing to. There's a real wisdom, if you like, in what is written to the context. He's writing to a culture, it's Greco-Roman culture, and a lot of the thoughts that Peter raises in this book are directly linked to the thoughts that are amongst the philosophers in that context. And Peter picks up a lot of the sort of philosophers' writings, if you like, and subverts them, if I can use that word, for God's truth. So he takes what they write and he writes something very similar but different. Also, this letter is written in a style that's very classically Greek. And it's these two things that people have raised as an objection, because Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. We know that much. And he's writing this very sophisticated letter, picking up on Greek philosophers and Greco-Roman philosophers, and also written in a classical Greek way. How could a fisherman from Galilee have such a powerful grasp, if you like, on these questions and on the letter writing style? Well, actually, the letter's written quite late in Peter's life, and by that time he's almost certainly living in Rome. And there's a kind of allusion to that just before, you know, right at the end of the book, where he says the saints of Babylon greet you, and there's this kind of cryptic kind of reference to Rome as Babylon at the end of the book. So Peter has been living within this world for some time, and it's not perhaps surprising then that he's actually got quite a, if he's been living amongst these people and listening to the discussions that go on around him, it's not really surprising that he's picked up a lot of these things. And also what I really like is some more later commentators have picked up, experts in New Testament Greek have picked up that there's some very minor grammatical errors in the Greek. And I love the fact that the Holy Spirit allowed Peter to put grammatical errors in, because what the commentators say is clearly it wasn't written by someone whose first language was Greek, because they wouldn't have made these grammatical errors. I mean, they're not significant errors. They mean they don't change any meaning, but they're just there. They're written as if it was somebody whose their first language wasn't Greek, so they hadn't kind of got the tenses quite right or whatever it is. And I just love the fact that the Holy Spirit said, yeah, we're going to allow those through, because actually later on some people are going to pick up on them and say, you know what, it really could have been written by Peter. Anyway, that aside, unpacking this letter, actually, it's the expert commentators are really helpful. I've been enjoying reading a commentary on this book over the last couple of weeks, and I've really learned stuff that I never knew. And it's when you get these experts who've actually spent a lifetime digging into kind of what's going on here, digging into what the thoughts were in that world at the time, looking at the other philosophers, that you start to get this rich picture that actually Peter is writing something very much to the culture. And that's to us as well, isn't it? That, you know, we don't want to become kind of indistinguishable from the culture, but we do want to engage with the culture. We want to have words that are directly pertinent to how people are thinking in our modern day. And that's what Peter's doing in his context. So actually some of what appear to be really tricky bits of this book, and especially you ladies might find tricky, because they're usually around the gender issues. When you start reading those and understand that what he's writing is that he's actually writing things that is what the philosophers are saying, but then he's just turning it slightly and he's bringing a kind of redemptive look at it, you start to understand actually it's not that tricky after all. I encourage you to read Peter all the way through, if possible in one sitting, because it was a letter. It was written to them, and when we break it up like we're going to be doing, you don't get this overall kind of sense, this overall feel for what's going on. As well as the kind of cultural references that Peter makes through the letter, there's also a lot of references to the Old Covenant. It's thought that most of the readers would have been Gentiles, but he's actually writing to the churches in an area which would have been the area where the dispersed, the diaspora, the people who were deported from Jerusalem several hundred years earlier, this is the area that they landed in. This is the area they were taken to. And so amongst the Christian churches, there almost certainly would have been those Jews who would have understood this language that Peter uses, and would have were that original, the original aliens, the original foreigners in another land. And Peter picks up that metaphor quite a way through this letter, but and we're going to look a little bit at that in a moment. But there's a lot of other kind of ideas in here that are Old Testament references or Old Covenant references. Mentioned the diaspora or dispersion, the the forcible deportation of the residents of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was conquered. This phrase that we're going to look at this morning as well, called sprinkling of blood, it sounds pretty gross to anyone on the street, but we look at that. That's an Old Testament reference, Old Covenant reference. He talks of their exile, the exile of course being the period in Egypt, and they were brought out of exile back to their promised land. It's an old reference. The cornerstone is a favourite of one of the prophets, a chosen race. There's an Old Testament or an Old Covenant thing that Peter reapplies in the covenant in Jesus' covenant. Royal priesthood, again, an Old Testament reference. Holy nation, a people for his possession. That's what Israel was under the Old Covenant. And Peter is reapplying these terms in a New Testament context, in a New Covenant context. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree is a quote that Peter picks up. And it's, of course, a reference to suffering servant in Isaiah. The shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. Peter picks up these references that the Jewish diaspora would have been very, very familiar with, and he uses them to engage not just them, but actually pulls the Gentiles into these metaphors, if you like, as well. So that's kind of an overview. Before I get too far, the letter ends, or almost ends, I don't know if I've got this on here, yes. Peter writes at the end of the letter, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the purpose, if you like, that Peter's writing this letter for. Peter's concern is that the readers grasp the grace of God for them in a time of growing opposition. As we go through the letter, we find that they're suffering a mild level of persecution. This is not yet the era of Nero, but there's a growing level of persecution or misunderstanding or a sense of being out of the ordinary with the people, all the other people who are living in this place. And Peter's writing to them and saying, I want you to stand firm in this struggle. The opposition, there's opposition, but there's a grace from God for them in this place. And that's kind of, if you like, the overarching theme of this letter. So we're going to just look now at start this letter. We're going to take two verses this week. So we should be finished on time. But it's amazing what you can get out of two verses. We're not going to do this all the way through the book, or else we'll be here for 3 years. but today we're just taking the introduction. Introduction, first two verses. Peter, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And there in this introduction is formal elements in a Hellenistic style of letter writing. The name of the sender, the recipients to whom it's sent, and a greeting formed here as a prayer for grace and mercy. This is kind of like a very classic Greek opening of a letter. But it's much more than that. Because Peter, in this opening, is setting a setting a level, if you like, a foundation on which he's going to address his readers. And he starts with two Old Testament covenant concepts or ideas. The first is the elect. He says, to those who are elect exiles. Under the Old Covenant, we get, it depends on how many covenants you count, but we get, if we start Abraham, was probably an early one, well, almost certainly an early one with Adam, but let's go start with Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God to demonstrate what a relationship with God means in terms of blessing. Abraham, formerly of course known as Abram, was just an ordinary guy living in the metropolis of Ur. And God called Abraham out for a purpose. Abraham wasn't looking for God in any way that the Bible indicates, but God chose him. God saw there was something. Abraham was made, if you like, for a purpose that God pulled him out and said, I made you for this purpose, so you're going to carry my blessing, and through your descendants the world will be blessed. So that was his calling. So election, when we have an election, we vote for somebody to represent. You vote for somebody to do a job, to be in a place where they have a role to fulfill. And that's what the word elect means. It doesn't mean that, I'm randomly choosing you, but I'm randomly not choosing you. It means that you're called for a purpose, that you've been given a purpose. An election only makes sense in the purpose. Otherwise, it's just like what does that even mean? But God calls us to a purpose. He called Abraham to a purpose that the world would be blessed through his descendants. That Abraham would carry something of the blessing of God, and people would look at Abraham and say, okay, if that's what God looks like, then I want to know God. And it was the same, of course, for Moses, or the covenant of Moses, for the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel were God's elect. They were elected to represent God. That doesn't mean that God didn't love the rest of the world. It meant that they were the ones who elected for this purpose, to show the world what God was really like. And so they were to walk in God's ways. And when they walked in God's ways, there was a promise of a blessing on them. And that blessing would make them stand out amongst the other nations. And people would say, the God of Israel is the God. And there are times when you see that happening, where there's a blessing either on the nation or on an individual, where it turns the head, if you like, of either other nations or other kings or queens, that say, you know what, there's something there that is different than anywhere else. And that's the point of election. So Peter describes describes the Christians as elect, that they have been called to a purpose. And he also describes them as exiles. And as we've already mentioned, Peter, these people are people of another citizenship, if you like. Now, we as Christians, where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is with God. And so, I'm British. Eventually, I got British. Like some of us here. Eventually he worked it out. At one time I wasn't of any nationality at all. But I am now, honest. don't have to call the Home Office. But we are, actually, that citizenship is secondary to my primary citizenship because I'm in Christ. That's who I am. And so as a British citizen, that's actually my secondary citizenship. Because actually I'm living out of the values, if you like, of a different nation. I'm living out of the values of God's kingdom. That's where I get my values from. I don't get my values. Well, I might do get some of them because, you know, I need someone like Joel to point them out at me and say, yeah, but you've got to work that out in your life. But, you know, because they sneak in, don't they? But my values primarily come from the kingdom of God. Phil Greenslade had an interesting phrase. He describes us as premature ambassadors. He says, we have all the authority of the king, but the place we're in doesn't yet know or recognise the king and the kingdom. So he describes us as premature ambassadors, because although we are ambassadors and we carry all the authority of the king, actually the world around us doesn't recognise that kingship and that authority. But that's who we are. We come as ambassadors, and of course Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about that. So as foreigners, we don't necessarily hold all the same values or practice the same customs as the host culture. And because of that difference, foreigners, we are foreigners. And as foreigners, you're often looked on suspiciously, and that's kind of what's going on here. And we can experience that in our own culture. There's this distrust of someone who isn't quite like us. But Peter addresses these people. And what he does is he brings this letter that addresses some of the cultural expectations, but he reframes them into the kingdom of God. And he sort of says, well, they're saying this, but I'm saying this. And what he brings is in that way subversive, because it's not actually agreeing with the culture that they're in. I want to talk about election. Verse 2. I'm just going to find it. Sorry. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of blood. This election, this being called for a purpose, we're told is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're told that this election, this being called for a purpose, is in the sanctification of the Spirit. And we're told that this election is for the obedience and sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. We could perhaps summarize this phrase as that our Christian hope finds its origin in the heart of God. It's made effective in our human lives by the Holy Spirit and is evidenced through our personal expression of faith in Jesus Christ. But I just want to step through these phrases one by one, and then we're going to finish. Our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. The idea of foreknowledge it comes up again in Peter, most notably in verse 20 and 21, where Peter describes Jesus as foreknown before the foundation of the world. And it kind of implied in the passage when we read it, and I don't want to steal whoever's preaching that one's thunder, but kind of implied in that passage is that actually he was foreknown as the Lamb before the foundation of the world. So there was, before the foundation of the world, there was this knowledge of God that he himself, God, as Jesus, would become a lamb, would become a sacrifice, which is kind of hard, isn't it? Because we've got God standing outside of time, and for us that's really hard to comprehend. How does that work, that God knew that he himself would have to pay a cost before the foundation of the world? And yet that's what Peter is saying, that there's this foreknowledge about Jesus. Do people, you know, it is a mystery, but you know, John in Revelation describes Jesus not just as kind of being outside of time, but he declares that he is the beginning and the end, that Jesus himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the letters of first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is time. He is kind of like the meaning in time, right from the beginning, right to the end. I mean, this is stuff that, you know, we just have to accept in some way, because to get your head round it is, well, I can't. People with lots of brains can. I don't know if they can. But Peter, I think this is a reassuring word to his readers. He's saying, you know, that whatever they're facing at this moment, God knows about it. And within God's economy, although they might be feeling like they're being tossed and blown around by the storms of the world around them, they're not outside of his love and his calling. That you can be in the middle of a storm, but still know that you're called by God. They were foreknown by God. I love that phrase. It isn't simply that God, it's not simply that you're known by God. You see, if you're known by God, which you are, but if you're just known by God, then it's like God has some information on you. Do you see what I'm saying? That he, okay, I know about Bridget. Yeah, I know. I know about her. Yeah, she's there. Yeah. But actually, in foreknowledge, there's something intentional. That in foreknowledge, God's saying, you know, I intended Bridget. You know, I made her because she was in my heart. Knowledge is, yeah, I know. You know, I'm God, I know. But foreknowledge is, not only do I know, but I intended. I purposed. I had a plan. You know, election is a plan. It's like I have a purpose and a plan for every one of you. And that very plan, you know, it's in God's creation. God's creation is God's very plan. And we are integral to that plan. We're not just like an afterthought. You are not an accident. Yeah, however, you know, whatever the world might say, you know, even if in this world you are illegitimate, God does not describe you in that way. God says, you are foreknown. You were in my heart from the beginning. You are called, you are elected because you were in my heart. I've made you for such a time as this, as what's his name writes to Esther. You know, that there's a that got a smile from Esther. Not you though, the other Esther. But you are also made for such a time as this, like we all are. And I think that's brilliant because we are foreknown by God. You know, it's when it's just starting to think about it, you think, well, that's wow. Well, he knew me. But he didn't just know me, he intended me. I'm rambling. But Peter's writing to these people who feel under attack. And, you know, when you feel under attack, that's when you need to know, actually, I'm in the right place. I'm all right. I should be here. I'm not an accident. I didn't sneak in the back door. I'm supposed to be here. Jeremiah writes, I think it's absolutely relevant because Jeremiah is writing to the people who were carried off into captivity, this dispersion, these exiles in another land. And it's very familiar passage. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's promise here is to the people of God. They were a nation living in a land which wasn't their own. They were foreigners in the land. And in this letter, Peter links the church's experience with the time of exile, or the time of the diaspora, the time of people being taken into Babylon, and Peter makes this link, and so absolutely relevant what Jeremiah writes here, because he's writing to the people who feel like they're in a foreign land, who are in a foreign land. The promise here is to a nation. The you, for I know the plans I have for you, the you here is a plural you. I think sometimes we lose that in this, you know, it's a lovely sort of thing to give to people, but actually in the context it's written in, it's written to the people, it's a plural you. And just as it was a plural you for the nation of Israel, so it is to the church, that God speaks to the church through here and says, there is a call here not to stand alone, but to stand together for a future and a hope. That the promise is to us as a church, or it's to the church as a promise, that together there's a future and a hope, a finding God, if you like, in the context of believers. Culturally, you know, we can be careless about being together. It's you know, there's a very kind of individualistic society that we live in. I think as Christians, we've got to get hold of this, that so much of what is written, not just you know, not just these sort of passages, but Paul writes so often in the plural to you the body, you the church. And Peter is doing exactly the same thing, and as we'll come to see, he talks about a holy nation, you know, he talks about a people for God's own possession, he talks about these things that are about being together, and in being together we're not standing alone, that we're all called, we're all elect, and that getting a whole bunch of elect together is very powerful. I'm rambling again. At the end of that passage, it's not on there, but at the end of that, verse 13, he says, when you call upon me, that's again the plural you. When you together call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. You know, there's a place for coming together and seeking God with all our hearts. And that's a great promise, that God will be found by us. He'll be found by us. We will, you know, we did this morning, we just entered into the presence of God this morning. It's a wonderful thing. Our lection is in the sanctification of the Spirit. That was the next phrase on there, if I go back. There it is. Peter says our very life is lived within, if you like, inside the work of the Spirit who's shaping us. And the result is that we're transformed and transported, if you like, from a realm of the profane to a realm of the holy. We set apart to Jesus Christ to live a life of obedience. And again, that's all within the foreknowledge of God. But what God has done is he gives us his Spirit. Paul to the Ephesians springs to mind, and it captures a lot of these ideas. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those ideas put together in a different way, that we are, we are foreknown, and the works are foreknown, if you like. We are his workmanship. He's created us. He foreknew us. He intended us. And he intended us for purpose. There's the election that we're called for a purpose. That we're called to walk in something. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul, it's not in that passage, but Paul goes on to talk about that. And we find this, we are inaugurated into this, if you like, through Jesus. The other phrase on there, we're nearly done, aren't we? For the obedience and sprinkling with his blood. Our election is for obedience and the sprinkling with his blood. There's a phrase you don't use on the streets when you're evangelizing. You're going to be sprinkled in the blood of Jesus. But it comes from the inauguration of Moses' covenant. This is that passage from Exodus 24. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. As Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. I will talk about covenant another day, but covenant involved blood. And that's what Peter's referencing in this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He's saying that this was an inauguration of a covenant. God, this was the point where the covenant was made, and that the blood was an important part of this covenant. I think it's interesting that twice in this passage, you have this phrase, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. But actually, the old covenant was powerless to change the heart. And although, it's telling really that there was, within their heart was a real desire, an innate desire to follow God. That's what they wanted to do. But ultimately, they failed to follow through. But the new covenant that Peter is referring to is different. This time, what they were unable to do in the law is made possible in the human heart because of Jesus. See, the sprinkling of blood is really a metaphor for our inauguration or our being brought into the covenant of Jesus. And in this new covenant, our very hearts are transformed. And obedience isn't something that is just accessible, which it is now, but it's actually expected to be normal. Whereas in the Old Testament they said things like, all the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. Actually they were unable to do that. But with Jesus, our hearts have changed. And so it is now accessible. It's a thing we can do. We can walk in holiness. But not only is it accessible, it's the normal thing. It's normal. It's normal that as Christians, we live holy lives. That's not to say we don't sin. That's what John says in his letter. He says, you know, those who say they don't sin, have no sin, are lying. But God is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. See, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit means that God gives himself in the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Under the Old Covenant, there were a few people who, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon for us for a purpose. But for the majority, their connection, if you like, with God was mainly through ceremony, or it was through the prophets or the priests. That was their connection with God. That's where they encountered God, was in ceremony, or it was through the words of a prophet, or it was through, you know, the words of a priest. But now the Spirit of God dwells within each one of us. And that's radically different than the Old Covenant. You know, the Spirit sanctifies us. It makes us holy. Or as Jeremiah's language was, that God's law is written upon our hearts. It becomes something that's internal to us, that we know how to live a life holy to God. These kind of really are, these first couple of verses are, it's probably premature to call them a Trinitarian, because the concept of Trinity hadn't quite been, well, the word didn't exist in those days, but they are Trinitarian. It is a Trinitarian verse. It talks about the work of the Father in his foreknowledge. It talks about the salvation in Jesus. It talks about the sanctification that comes in the Holy Spirit. And what these verses do is they reassure us that we're not forgotten foreigners. We're not in some backwater of God's purpose in a land that God's not really very interested in. But we're right there in the sight of God. We're right there where he's like, you know what, I'm doing a work there. These are my people. These are my people who I've chosen. I have elected them for this purpose. And this calling, if you like, this introduction into salvation is as active in our lives as it was in them. And it's just as real for them, for us, as it was for them. The foreknowledge of God means that there was no accident. There's no sneaking in, as I said. But we're actually all called, and our salvation is wonderful and effective. It's going to... You know, I just feel that God can look at us as a church in Borden today and say, the plans I have for you are plans of welfare and a future and a hope. And we bring that to this community. I'm just going to pray and then we're going to end. Father God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, I thank you for this wonderful salvation. that you've called me into, that you've called us into. Thank you that you know all about me. You will know about all about us because you planned us from the foundation of the world. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus I am set free from sin and shame. And now you never, ever look at me through the eyes of disappointment, but you look at me through the eyes of love, the same eyes of love, if you like, that in which you formed me, in which you conceived me, in which you foreknew me. Help me, Father, to walk in the righteousness that you call me to, that you help us to walk in that righteousness, choosing to do what's right, and help us to grow in the knowledge of all that you've called us to your glory. Amen. Bless you all. That's two verses of 1 Peter. We won't take that long over all the verses.